Ephesians or Galatians, yeah, Ephesians. Yeah, we finished Galatians. We're halfway through Ephesians.
You know when we started this one? Do you know when we started this?
Do you know?
September 24th.
Wow. It hasn't been a year yet.
Huh?
It hasn't been a year yet.
Yeah, and just what is your point?
I was astounded.
What were you astounded that I am moving so quickly and we're almost done? The correct answer now, Jim, is yeah, really, Russ.
And in the first meeting, you said, well, you people don't talk very much.
I know.
You've learned a lot since then, haven't you?
I should have been quiet.
How long is it going to take you to go through the book of Isaiah when you tackle that?
We will just hit the highlights. Because
I don't know how to do that.
Well, when it comes to the prophecy against Moab and Edom and...
Why not? It's very important.
Yes, I know. But first, we're going to finish Galatians. No, no maybes.
What are we going to do the month you're gone?
I don't know. That's up to you.
No, it ain't up to me. You put enough on my shoulders. I don't want no more.
You can be gone in July.
Yeah. What's that?
No,
we're not talking about the next study.
First.
Yeah, we'll finish this one first. And
then the book of Hezekiah.
Yeah, Hezekiah's next. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Paul says some pretty astounding, absolutely, I think, amazing words in those verses. If you were to read the book of Galatians, you would look at Galatians 2, 15 and 16, and those would be some key verses for understanding Paul's theology, that we're justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Galatians 5 would be 5:1 would be a key verse for understanding, if you will, the underpinnings, the reasons underneath why Paul understands it and the ramifications of it. You hear him in these verses, if you receive circumcision, so there's a sense of they haven't received circumcision yet, but they're on the verge, and he's making it very clear, then you got to keep the whole law, you're severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace. Those are some really, really, really hard words. Imagine you're free, and all of a sudden, you walk back into prison. Somebody would look at you and go, what is wrong with you? Why would you do that? And in a sense, that's what Paul is talking about. Go ahead. That is true.
I've been here before with her. This is not a small question.
No, I take her at her word. It's a small question.
Only if you answer with a small answer.
I will.
So it
won't satisfy, but I will. But
what did Paul mean then? Because if you can't fall from grace, is he saying that these people know you're in the
You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace.
Two words right there, right? Who are seeking
justified by law. I would submit to you that Paul's very clear on one side of the occasion or the equation that we are saved by faith, by grace alone. you were dead, you were raised up in Ephesians 2. A number of different places make that, I think, very clear. You come to faith, you are saved. You have eternal life. Jesus said, you know, those the Father has given me, I will not lose one. So that message comes through loud and clear, I think, throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. I would submit to you what Paul is saying here is he's painting a picture. If you seek to be justified by law, you will have fallen from grace. That will be a reality. The question is, those that are seeking to be justified by law, are they actually saved in the first place? They really haven't even tasted of freedom. So, and I think that brings up a good point, because he's speaking to the Judaizers sort of, I think, in an underhanded way here. You who are the you, they are the opponents, the Judaizers, who are seeking to be justified by works of the law. They, remember, we've said again and again, they didn't have a problem with Jesus. They believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And, okay, so that brings up the question, you mean there can actually be Christians, quote-unquote, who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but are not really saved? Absolutely. I think so. That's one way of looking at it, yes. Either you're justified by grace or you are justified by works. But you can't be justified by works, so it's grace alone. So
are you saying somebody that comes, let's say they accept Christ, they're baptized, they become a member of a church, they're real active, they're well on their way, okay? And along comes a false teacher, which has happened throughout history, okay? Are you saying that if they succumb to the teachings of a false teacher or a false prophet, that they were never saved in the first place?
No.
What he's addressing is false teachers that have come into the...
He's addressing false teacher, but I would submit, I think, at least in... Excuse me, that... You who are seeking to be justified by works of the law, who is the you? Those are actually the false teachers. Okay, so I would say in Paul's mind, they haven't yet even tasted of freedom. He's speaking to two groups. Those, and in chapter 3, verse 2, I only have one question for you. Did you receive the Spirit by hearing or by works of the law? He's addressing the church, the Galatian church. Here he's addressing the opponents. You who are seeking to be, and in an underhanded way, you know, he's kind of addressing the Galatians too. If you go down this path, you are basically saying Christ is of no value. And that's always a challenge of how to interpret that, John, because you see in Hebrews chapter 6 is a classic example, and it's actually one of the reasons that Hebrews was kind of on the iffy list as far as being in the canon way back when. Because if you read Hebrews 6, it talks about, you can actually fall from grace. You crucify Christ all over again. You just taught Hebrews, didn't you? Didn't you teach Hebrews, Ken?
Oh, Tommy did.
Oh, Tommy did. Okay. But in Hebrews 6, it talks about, and you read that, and if you take that, all by itself, you're going, well, according to the book of Hebrews, you can actually lose your salvation. But I would submit to you what the writer of Hebrews is he's saying that as a warning to the church. You need to know there are dire consequences to walking away from the faith. And we can debate, okay, but if you really can't lose your salvation, then there's really not consequences. And, you know, we can go back and forth on that one. But I would submit to you, it's a rhetorical device used to kind of jolt people awake, if you will, in their understanding. And to the Galatian church, he's jolting them. You will Christ is of no value, you will have fallen from grace. You will be severed from Christ. Oh. So I would submit to you, he's using this as a way of trying to get his point across. And he does that in 5 verse 2, where he starts out, I, behold, listen, mark my words, I, Paul, am telling you this. So there he's sort of resting, he's exemplifying, amplifying his authority and saying, people. And this isn't all the brothers who greeted you at the beginning of the letter. This is me telling you. You'll be severed from Christ. Wow. So I would submit to you it's a rhetorical device that Paul is using there in these verses to sort of waken them up to what is actually happening. One of the questions, he talks about falling from grace. And the question is, that I think comes up is, well, let me back up. Let me get a hold in front of myself. He delivers some harsh words, but this is the first time in chapter 5 that circumcision is mentioned directly in relationship to the Gentiles. He's talked about it before, but now he's talking about it directly in relationship to the people themselves. We saw it in 2 verse 3 with Titus, in 2 verse 12 with the incident with Peter and the party of the circumcision. But here he talks about it directly with the church. If you are seeking to be just circumcised. The question, and I think this came up last week, was why would the Galatians even consider being circumcised? I mean, these are Gentiles, so they have never known circumcision. That's not a part of their culture. It's not a part of their upbringing. Why? What would be the appeal, if you will, to being circumcised? So to get at the answer to that question, come back with me, and you're in Galatia in the year 54, 50, 60 A.D., somewhere in there. You are living in a culture that has many pagan cults. The Roman gods, the Greek gods. You are living in a culture where there's the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Zeus, all these temples you worship to do business in a town. If you wanted to be a respectable businessman in that town, you had to at least symbolically go to, and pay and offer some incense to the idol. Ah, he's one of us. And you had to, to be a part of the business community. Which god do you worship? Well, I'm a follower of Zeus. Oh, okay. What about you? I like Artemis over in Ephesus. Oh, okay. And now you become a Christian. All of that is cut off. Your entire life has just been radically, we were talking about it in India. Your entire life is now radically changed. You can't do business anymore. You are now a social outcast. Because you're one of those Christ followers. They don't even have an image to him. Who is he? Your family is shunned. You're ostracized. But some Judaizers come in. Now, you don't call them that, obviously. Some people come in and say, well, Paul, he really wasn't a real apostle. He's kind of his message was fine, but he left out a part. And if you will be circumcised, you could come and join us at the synagogue. So what was the appeal to the Galatians? They wanted to belong. They were outcast. And that was true in much of the Roman Empire. When you became a Christ follower, you were almost immediately an outcast. And you were looked at as basically an atheist, if you can believe it, because you didn't believe in any of the Roman gods or the Greek gods, so you were an atheist as far as the culture was concerned. And now somebody comes along and says, well, you know, if you get circumcised, you could come join us at the synagogue. Really? Yeah. I mean, and to bolster their case, well, you know, Paul, he wasn't one of the original 12. You do know that, right? And all of a sudden, they're not appealing on theological grounds. Part of it was. But I would submit to you, it was more sociological, cultural. Everybody wants to belong. Remember the old program, Cheers? Why did people go there?
For Norm. Everybody knows your name.
Because everybody knows your name. Okay? And they actually tapped in that show something that is intrinsic, I think, to all of us. We want to be where we feel safe. We feel secure. We feel somebody knows me. Ah. And so I would submit to you that in part was the reason why this appealed to the Galatians. The Christians were regarded as anarchists, if you will, because they wouldn't give tribute to the local deities that were around. So into that environment, here come the Judaizers. And all of a sudden, I think when you begin to kind of look at the situation from the Galatian standpoint, you go, okay, does that make it right? No. But can you understand the appeal? All of a sudden you go, oh, okay. Because my family's been an outcast, and you mean all I have to do is get circumcised and then my family can be a part of the synagogue? A community? Yeah. Oh, well. We don't know, at least in part, how big the Christian community was. And even as a Christian community, they were still set apart from all the other main cultural communities.
And the Jewish people were?
The Jewish people were, but they had their own synagogue. So the Jewish people, even in those days, they were just viewed as sort of another, well, they had their own God, so to speak. But the Jewish community was very tight community, as it still is in many places today. Okay? And you see that with immigrants in, you know, in almost any country, we stick together, okay? And so to be a part of the Christian community was a small but growing community, but at this point, this is, remember back when, this is probably one of the first letters that Paul wrote. So this is early, early, I mean, this is probably within 15 to 20 years of the resurrection. So we're talking small community who are now outcast. Not a part of the synagogue, not a part of any of these other pagan cults. And many of those people came out of those pagan cults. Okay, these people didn't come out of, they weren't Americans. In the sense of, yeah, well, I'm not part of, you know, you ask the average Joe Blow on Cedar Edge, what cult are you part of? What's wrong with you? You may have gotten that same answer back in Roman times. But, you know, we would have phrased the question differently. To what God are you, what God do you follow? They could have named it. And in the naming of Osiris, in the naming of Artemis, in the naming of Zeus, by definition, you are also naming a community. But the Christ followers, that was a small community, and they had come out of all of these other communities. Even the Jewish community. But the Judaizers, what happened to Paul in the book of Acts every time he went into a city? Where'd he go first? To the synagogue. And he would preach there for a while, and then what happened?
They chased him out of town.
They'd chase him out of town. Who chased him out of town? The Jews chased him out of town. Now, not all the Jews, to be fair, because a lot of them believed. But the Judaizers, how, you know, so they were ostracized even from the Jewish community. So all of a sudden you have this group coming in and say, well, you know, you can join us if. And you can go, okay. It doesn't, I don't think, it doesn't make it right or wrong, but it helps, I think, explain some of the underpinnings of why these false teachers were so seductive, so to speak, so appealing, because you can be part of a community again. Oh, man. And Paul's message to them is, excuse me, you don't need that kind of community. You have freedom in Christ. And he makes that very, very clear. And so for Paul, the issue again isn't circumcision per se. Because remember, he had in Acts 16, Timothy, he met Timothy, and he has Timothy circumcised. But in Galatians 2, he brings Titus to Jerusalem. Titus is not circumcised. So the circumcision as a symbol, as a surgical procedure, isn't really the issue. The issue for Paul is, what are you doing with it? Are you viewing this as a means to salvation? And he makes a point again and again and again. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. So what Paul is saying, I think we talked about it with the folks in India, that it's all or nothing. And I would submit to what Paul is trying to get across is, Paul's message is, it's Christ or nothing. What the Judaizers have failed to tell you is that you keep the whole law or nothing. They haven't explained it to you, the implications of circumcision. Because if you're going to be circumcised, you've got to keep the whole law. And good luck with that. We couldn't do that. And Paul says that. And Peter says that. We couldn't do that. That's a burden we couldn't even bear. And so, for Paul, it's all or nothing. Chapter 5, verse 3 sort of amplifies verse 2. Not only do you lose Christ, but you gain an enormous burden. The law. So again, the law is all or nothing. And you see that in Galatians 6, verse 13 again. And in James 2, verse 10. And Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Where Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The rabbis in those days did see perfect obedience as necessary. One commentator says, by the time of Paul, this view that strict obedience to the demands of the entire Torah were required for hope of salvation in the final judgment was the generally accepted one in Judaism. So there was a generally accepted sense that you keep the whole thing or you're not going to pass the final judgment. And Paul, I think, is making a case throughout Galatians that the Judaizers seem to be working, he doesn't use this term, but on a policy of gradualism. And we all know that policy. Well, you know, one cigarette, one drink won't hurt me. Yeah, but try marijuana, that's better. Yeah, but try some coke. Well, about some crack. And so we see that in a lot of arenas of life, just here. And the next step is, and pretty soon you're trapped. That sense of just gradually bringing them in. And we see a little bit of that in Galatians. Because the issue for them was circumcision. But previously he'd mentioned days and weeks and months and feasts and years and Okay, pretty soon it's going to be the whole enchilada. And when Paul says you are severed from Christ, it means to be cut off, to render ineffective, would be another, I think, effective translation or understanding. To be, you would, Christ would be rendered ineffective for you. So to be circumcised is to follow the law, is to be cut off from Christ, is to fall from grace. But the Judaizers actually saw just the opposite. They saw circumcision as an enhancement to their relationship with Christ. That if we can do this, that'll make our relationship with Christ so much the better. And Paul's like, no, it's actually just the opposite of what they're telling you. And that is, happens all through history too. They wanted a co-mingling, if you will, of grace and works. Calvin puts it this way, whoever wants to have a half-Christ loses the whole. Luther, in his way of... Luther didn't mince words. If you ever read Luther, he would not call a, you know, a spade a spade. Luther would say, it's not a spade, it's a damn shovel. He just... Luther puts it this way, speaking of being cut off, of falling from grace. For just as someone on a ship is drowned, regardless of the part of the ship from which he falls into the sea, so someone who falls away from grace cannot help perishing. The desire to be justified by the law, therefore, is shipwreck. It is exposure to the surest peril of eternal death. What can be more insane and wicked than to want to lose the grace and favor of God and to retain the law of Moses, whose retention makes it necessary for you to accumulate wrath and every other evil for yourself? Now, if those who seek to be justified on the basis of the moral law fall away from grace, where, I ask, will those who fall, who in their self-righteousness seek to be justified on the basis of their traditions and vows, to the lowest depths of hell? Luther didn't mince any words. So Luther, Calvin, and Paul, I think it's one or the other. You can't have grace and works. It just doesn't work. But we so give it the college try. Because surely God will be happier with me if... Fill in the blank. Last slide there on your sheet is a summary. 5-5 is sort of a summary statement. And he says, we... And that's... it's the, what is the verse? Verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And then in the Greek text, sometimes the first word is put there for emphasis. And the first word is we in 5:5, as though Paul is saying we who are the true believers are in the Spirit awaiting for the hope of righteousness. He speaks of the Spirit again, which was introduced in chapter 3, 1-5, and then 4-6. He links the Spirit with, remember previously, it's through the Spirit that we are able to cry out, Abba, Father. By faith, in chapter 5, verse 5 here, we saw in chapter 2, 15 and 16, is Paul's initial declaration, and we understand that Paul has, in his writings, by faith, in Christ, he has these short little phrases that are jam-packed with theological meaning and what that all means. And so by faith, he is sort of played that out in chapter 2, 15, and 16. And in chapter 3, Abraham believed God. It was by faith. Chapter 3, 26 and 20 to 29, faith and baptism were linked. And here in chapter 5, verse 6, faith is connected with love. The hope of righteousness. And what does that mean? And I think one way of looking at it that I think is valid is that it's the church is a present community to display a future reality. We are a present community here and now to display a future reality. A people who look forward to full realization of God's kingdom. The hope to which our justification points forward. We aren't just justified, but our justification looks forward to the day when we will fully realize all that it means in the final state, in eternity. So in 5:6, Paul restates 5:1. He also says that in 6:15, basically restating 5 verse 6. Circumcision is no longer the issue, but that you are in Christ. And he makes that very clear. And we see that in Galatians 3:28, there is no distinction. We are all one in Christ. We see that in Colossians 3:11, being in Christ. The old indicators of salvation. If you were to ask a Jewish person in Paul's days, what are the indicators for you that you are a part, that you are receiving God's salvation? What do you suppose they would say? Being circumcised? Obeying the law? I attend all the feast? Fill in the blank. And in a sense, what Paul is saying, all of those old indicators of salvation have no significance any longer. They are over and done with, if you will, as far as salvation is concerned. But note that Paul never renounced his old identity, even though he hammers those Judaizers, hammers them again and again and again. He hammers them. Paul himself never renounced his Jewish identity. He never renounced himself, oh man, I'm not really a Jew, I'm a Roman, which he was. But Paul never renounced his identity. And in Corinthians, I think he made that clear. You know, if you come to Christ and you're already circumcised, stay that way. If you come to Christ and you're uncircumcised, stay that way. You don't need to renounce who you are. And that's, I think, is another case of, you know, there's modern movements about wanting to go back and follow the law. And Paul says, why would you do that? If you got saved without the law, why would you want to go back to being, you know, to following the law? And that whole sense of wanting to, there's kind of a movement, I think, in some circles to want to go back and become somehow Jewish. And I want to tell people, I'm Dutch. I'm taking pills for it, and I'm almost over it.
Can you make medicine for that?
Absolutely.
Is it having any effect?
Not much. But I'm not Jewish. God didn't make me Jewish. So why would I want to try to be Jewish? We are free in Christ. And you'll see that in Romans, I think in Corinthians. A whole sense of liberty in Christ. We are free in Christ. We do not need to be Jewish. We do not need to go back to works of the law. And that is a real challenge. You'll notice in chapter 5 and 6, he talks about hope. He talks about faith. And he talks about love. Where else do you see those three? Where?
Corinthians.
Very good. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love abide. So summing up, for, at least to this point, for Paul to go back would be like a person. This I ran across this illustration. I thought this was a good illustration. Imagine with me that you have a signed, autographed, I guess I said the same thing. You have an autographed baseball, Babe Ruth, and you want to sell it. But you can hardly make out the autograph. So before you put it on eBay, you take a magic marker. What is your ball worth now?
Nothing.
Nothing. Exactly. So as you and I try to put works over that which already is, it makes that which already is meaningless. So that's a challenge. Because we as people, again, we so want, would you just please show me where the boundaries are? I just, if I know, then I won't go anywhere near them. And that's not the gospel of grace. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. What is it, and I think the ongoing question for each one of us is, okay, what does that mean? What does that freedom mean? And Paul attacks it in, you know, generally in one main area, and that is in Romans, you know, the beginning of Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? After all, I'm free. And Paul's response is, no! If he could swear in Greek, he would right there. No! Yeah, he was a good rabbi. He probably knew how. And he was a tent maker, so probably once in a while he stitched his finger or something. I don't know. But that sense of you know, the Paul deals with that in his writings about, well, okay, so you're telling me I'm free. Well, that means I can do whatever I want? No. That's not what freedom means. What does freedom mean for Paul? It means freedom from sin, guilt, and death, and Satan.
And I think it makes you feel so thankful for that freedom and your salvation that you want to by
absolutely
what the Lord wants.
And the challenge is, remember, who fulfilled the law for us?
Christ.
How did Jesus sum up the law?
Love.
In one word. Love your neighbor, love God.
In the other order.
Very good. And Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you fulfill these, you will have fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Now we understand that we can't even fulfill those because of sin. But we also understand that it's through Christ, and we are in Christ. So by being in Christ, we have effectively fulfilled those two. Because we are in Christ, not because of who we are. And so in a sense, you can say we have perfectly fulfilled the law because we are in Christ, and only because we are in Christ. But as soon as we sort of take that back from Christ and say, well, I can do that, Paul says, good luck. You can't. The Jewish people have never been able to do it. You won't either. And to do so is basically to be severed from Christ, is to be cut off. That's the ramification, is you're basically telling Christ what you did wasn't, well, it's kind of like the Mormons. They came to my door one time. Just once. The JWs like to come, but the Mormons not so much. And I asked them, I said, well, before you get started, I just have one question for you. What's that? I says, would you agree or disagree that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for my sin and yours was 100% effective?
Or would you say 98? 97? 99? Yeah, we'd probably say something like that. Fair enough. We have nothing else to talk about. Because you believe you have to work your way to fill up the rest of the 1, 2%. Or the 1/10 of 1%. Doesn't really matter what the percentage is. As long as you and I have to fill something up, we are lost. It is only when we put all of our faith and hope and trust in Christ alone that we will then know, I'm free. Because we will no longer have sin or guilt. Sin no longer has to be master over us. And we can look death square in the face and go, yeah, I need to go through you, but that's exactly what I'm doing. You have no hold over me. And that's, in a nutshell, in some ways, that's the message of Galatians. What? I should have said that a long time ago. If I said that back, when was it, September 24, you said? Questions? Observations?
What's interesting is Paul, I mean, his qualifications as a Jew. Yeah, so here's the Judaizers. He's done as good as you're probably going to do to obey the law. And yet, Judaizers are looking at him and saying, well, you can do better.
Right.
Indirectly, they're saying that. And the other problem is, okay, so you get circumcised, try to follow the law. You're still not God's chosen people because you're not born Jew.
Right.
But you do gain something, I think that is right, as a Galatian. You know, they had all the rituals. Well, if you become a member of the synagogue, they have all kinds of rituals too.
Mm-hmm.
So you gain that as a part of your community too.
Right.
So you just swap rituals.
Basically.
Whereas Christians don't have, Reformed Christians don't have all those rituals.
That's true. That's true. In a lot of ways.
Didn't they accept Christ as the Messiah? But they're saying, yeah, that's good, but not good enough. You still have to be a good Jew or you have to practice. So would they have been accepted in a synagogue if they...
Well, remember, the Judaizers were probably 100% of all of them were already circumcised because they were already Jews. So they were already part of the synagogue.
But if they were walking around saying Christ, Jesus who came, was the Messiah, is the Messiah, would they still would have been accepted in the synagogue?
I think that depends, because you see in Acts, like it says, I think Acts 17, Paul went to Berea. And they were more noble-minded. And so there was a sense of there were levels of resistance. You know, if you see the Bereans, he went to the synagogue there. They listened. They studied the scriptures. Where other places, it seemed there was fierce resistance. Other places, he was in a place for a year and a half, and all of a sudden, boom, then the resistance rises, you know, to a peak. So I guess, honestly, that's a hard question to judge. Were they part of the synagogue? Were they part of, a Christian, what we would call church, in that they didn't meet in a building, but they met, you know, along the river, like Paul with Lydia and other places. He always started in a synagogue. I don't know. That's a good question, John. I don't have a good answer for that, but... Other observations, questions about, just before I forget, if any of you are interested, next week, Thursday night at 5:30, this is a heads up for my wife, Robbie Zacharias is holding a question and answer or a forum with Os Guinness. It's going to be live streamed on YouTube. So go to rzim.org. And you could, if you got a good internet, well, Ken, you might have to come visit. They've got they're having the live streaming. They're having a talk on freedom, actually. And I think it's more freedom as far as what does freedom mean in, here in America, you know, political freedom, religious freedom, that whole conversation. But I got the email. What's that?
5:30.
Well, it's 7:30 in Georgia. So it's 5:30 here. So, yeah, you'd have to rush home from work.
Early. Is that what you're saying?
That's exactly what I was saying. Once in a while I tell her, Robbie's on tonight. Sorry, got to have supper in my office. But anyway.
What do you go to be able to see it?
YouTube. Well, no, go to rzim.org, and they'll have a link there. If you can't find it, send me an email, because I've got the email. I can just forward it to you, and there's a link in the email. So. Okay. Questions, comments?
Question.
Yes. Nope. Yes.
But if he was a high monkey rabbi, he shouldn't have had to earn his living, could he?
Okay, and
he was a
okay, your question has an assumption that because he was a rabbi he what?
Because he was so high in his culture.
Right?
They all had a trade.
Yeah, they were not ecclesiastically set up like we are today. As a rabbi, he would have studied all the time, but to support himself, he would have had his own trade.
Does that mean family?
Most likely. Most likely. And just like, you know, what was Jesus's trade? Well, he was actually probably a stonemason, but
really?
Yes.
Well,
because it makes for nice Christmas songs.
Yeah, he was a stonemason.
Now, come on. Explain that one.
Show me the text.
There you go, Joanne.
Very good. I'm impressed. If you go to Israel today, Israel today basically only has two major forests. That's it. There's not a lot of wood in Israel.
Today,
and even back then, everything is made out of stone. Houses, everything is made out of stone. I mean, to the point where in one of my magazines they found in an archaeological dig a stone cup, like a teacup or a coffee cup, a mug made out of stone. And it's interesting, why would Jewish people want a mug made out of stone? Just think of Leviticus. Nope. What do you do with an unclean pottery jar? You have to break it. Then you have to buy another one. And then that one gets unclean next week, got to buy another one. Stone, by definition, would not become unclean in the same way as pottery would. So they believe because the Torah said a pottery, if an earthen jar, well, stone is not. In that sense, they take the text very literally. So anyway, but there was everything made out of stone in Israel. I mean, for the most. That's a good question. But most believe archaeologically, historically, his father was probably a stonemason.
What does the Greek say?
I'd have to look. I'll look into that. Because everything, remember Jesus reigned. Jesus lived during the reign of Herod, King Herod. And Herod was an enormous he was a king who thought big. And I could show you pictures of, you know, he built about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, just outside the ancient city of Bethlehem. Herod built what they call the Herodium. And the Herodium, basically, it would be like right here where this building sits, building a mountain, a hill, 300 feet high. 600 feet wide. And inside you got caverns and tunnels, and on top you got a fortress and everything. Herod built something like that. He built a swimming pool that's 110 by 140, 12 feet deep.
With an island in the middle.
And with an island in the middle, the entire thing is made, they call it tessera. It's colored stone. They're that big. The pool is 110 by 140, 12
that's
feet deep.
That's the floor, right, Russ?
They've,
the
what's that?
Too. Were the sides like with those tiles also?
Yeah. They figured it took 40 million tessera. Each one. Herod thought big. Herod, at one time, they figure employed half the population of Israel was on his payroll. And if you go, he built Masada. You go to the top of Masada today, you can see the Herodian stones. They have a very distinct style. Herod had a very distinct style for his, everything's made out of stone. So because of that, in huge part, they believe Joseph was probably a stonemason because many of the people worked with stone. So, but I will look
carpenter?
That up in the text. What's that?
Why did they say carpenter?
That's
Matthew 13:55. The word translated carpenter could mean stonemason.
And I don't want to do some work on that. Why? Because obviously all translations. So there's right there tells you there's a bias in the translation toward carpenter rather than stonemason. You want to go, why did they choose that over this? So
Well, then you look through scripture and they were always looking towards the cedars of Lebanon for source of wood.
Yeah. Right. And that was way north. That wasn't in it. Because there's very few trees in Israel. Right. But again, even in, what does your translation say, carpenter? Well, I was going to say, what is... Yeah, is this not the carpenter's son? No. What's that? I'll see what I can find out. Joyce had a question. You emailed me. She did. Her question was, in the Gospels, it talks about 12 disciples and 12 apostles. What's the difference?
Is not called as apostle.
Say that again.
Judas.
Yes, that's.
Iscariot is not called
an apostle.
Apostle, and so instead.
He is called a disciple.
A disciple.
Okay, let's go back. What is a disciple?
Follower.
A what?
A follower.
A follower. What is an apostle?
Sent forth.
Ah. Disciple,
yeah.
A learner, a talmidim, a talmid is one who studies under a rabbi. Yes, that is. It's one who follows. Because Jesus said to Peter, James, come follow me. Okay? But the apostles are sent ones. So I haven't done a study on this, Joyce, but I would, you know, as you read through the Gospels and you come across a term, ask yourself in the context of the apostles, is he talking about sending them? Or the ones that are going to be sent, or the ones that were sent. When the word disciple comes up, is he talking about the ones who, right in the immediate context, okay, those are the ones that are following me. And his 12 disciples came with him. Well, yeah, well, duh, they're not going anywhere, they're following him.
They're also referred to as apostles.
Pardon me?
But they're also referred to as apostles.
That's right, and that's why I'm saying, in the when you come across a term, ask yourself, in that context, which would tell me as one who follows or an apostle as one who is sent. I, without doing any work on it, that would be my gut, is that the context when it uses the word apostle is talking about those he's sending out. And when he's talking about disciples, he's talking about those he's teaching, he's curing people, they're here, they're watching, they're learning. It's sort of the difference would be Ray Vanderlaan termed two of his talks. One of them was, when the rabbi says come, that would be what? A disciple. The second phrase he used to coin his one of his teachings was, when the rabbi says go. Well, that would be an apostle, a sent one. So I don't know if that I'd be curious to do a study on that and just ask yourself, okay, when it mentions the difference, what's the context, you know, and see if that fits. So
a lot of that's in Matthew, so yeah.
You study that up and you can report back. Questions?